Right. Well, hello and good morning, Mosaic, obviously, because you are watching this video on a pre-recorded format from somewhere that is not our church building. You are now aware that we have made the decision to not have our in-person service this Sunday, July the 12th. And if you've not seen our previous Facebook communication, our reason for making the shift to online this week was because of a situation with someone in our church body who began showing some mild symptoms and decided to get tested for COVID-19. And due to a 5 to 7 day turnaround time on the current testing method, the results are still pending. And so we just wanted to take an abundance of precaution so as not to put anyone at risk. And that said, really, this has not taken us by surprise, as our leadership has been in conversations for several weeks already about what we would do in the event that someone in our body does wind up testing positive for COVID. And so what we would ask you to do right now is just simply to pray. Pray for the continued wisdom of our leaders and for the continued health of our church body as we continue striving to faithfully weather this unprecedented and uncertain season. And really, I can't say this last part enough, but keep taking comfort in the truth that God is neither surprised nor worried about the outcome of all of this for his church. Because as he has always been doing, he is going to continue to sustain our lives and his mission, and he will continue to do so for his glory and for our joy, regardless of our circumstances. And so anyway, we are still today in the book of Hebrews, and if it were a football game, we'd be nearing the end of the third quarter. And what that means is that the author of the book is making some final theological points regarding the Old Testament's foreshadowing of Christ, and he soon will transition into some very practical applications for living the Christian life. And so today we'll be in the beginning of chapter 10. And if you're following closely, yes, we did skip over the end of chapter 9. Pastor Brandon will be teaching that passage. We just had a little bit of a schedule change this week, but don't worry, we'll circle back and make sure we cover that soon. And so as we always ought to do, first, before we approach the Bible, let's pray and ask God for his help as we seek to rightly understand and interpret his words to us. So let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this wonderful day that you have given us and for the life that we get to have in you. Lord, though we are back to having our message online only temporarily, we know that you are still always with us and that you will use it for your glory. And so I simply pray that you would help me now to expound upon this great passage in Hebrews 10 with clarity, and that the body of believers who call themselves Mosaic Church would be edified by it, encouraged, and convicted where necessary. And God, though the church is not able to gather at the church building, would you continue to fill us in powerful ways with your spirit and allow us to be the church to the world around us in any ways that you see fit, to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness. And Lord, as we begin now, I pray as always that I would decrease and that you would increase, and that in a time when we might be tempted to allow our fervency to wane and our love for you to grow cold, that it would, in fact, grow all the more. And as we know that your return is drawing nearer with each passing day. So we love you, Jesus, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. Well, all right. Well, hey, I don't know about you, but I can be kind of a perfectionist with some things, not with everything, but at certain moments, it kind of kicks in, and there'll be some, I don't know, maybe like an aesthetic thing that I'll want to be just right, you know? And so whether it's the formatting of a document that I'm working on or a video that I'm recording or something, I'll backspace and retype or re-record things 10 times, you know, to try and get it just right, though I rarely get it to a point that I would consider it to be perfect. Another example would be like the other day, I finally broke down and got a new iPad, and I was putting the screen protector on, and I hate putting those things on, because if you get it like just a hair off center, you know, it's so noticeable. And so I must have applied and pulled it off and reapplied it like 5 or 6 times before I finally thought it was acceptable. But anyway, I'm not sure why that tendency kicks in when it does, but I'll get kind of OCD and I'll analyze or over-agonize on something for it to be just right. And some of you know what I mean. Some of you are way worse, and you do that with everything. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about because you could care less whether or not something is perfect. However, there are some things in life that everyone just kind of expects to be perfect, right? Like where even 99% accuracy would not be good enough for us. Let me tell you what I mean. The first example would be like flying, okay? Apparently, there are about 29,000 domestic commercial flights every day in the U.S., and we expect that if we have to fly somewhere, that we'll get there safely, right? But what if airlines told you that there was a consistent 99% chance that those flights would land? Like, 1% would not. Well, I would be driving, I can tell you that, because 1% a day would be 290 flights that didn't land safely, and so that's not good enough. I would not feel comfortable with those odds. Another example would be Amazon. Amazon ships an average of 9.5 million packages a day, and so if they told you, listen, we're 99% accurate, and we lose about 1% of people's orders, and there's just nothing we can do, and you'll just lose out on that. Sorry. Well, if you did the math, that would be 95,000 packages a day, and I think I might just rather run to Walmart, depending on what it was that I was going to buy, so that I could ensure that it got home with me. The final one would be fast food. There are approximately 50 million fast food orders placed per day, but what if it was discovered that 1% of fast food orders were going to be undercooked and cause food poisoning? That's 500,000 cases of food poisoning a day. And so if that were the case, I think I'd probably skip Chick-fil-A and just eat a PB&J at the house. And so anyway, you get the point. We're not all perfectionists, but we all expect virtual perfection on some stuff. And though we know that nothing is perfect, the things I mentioned typically get closer to perfect than 99%, because if they didn't, people would just not utilize those things, right? Well, what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that God, being perfect himself, is somewhat of a perfectionist. And so let's go ahead and read, and I think you'll see what I mean. We're going to pick it up starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Okay, so let's stop and let's just reason this out. The author is saying that the law, that is, the Ten Commandments and the subsequent Jewish laws that came after that, that are all recorded in the first 5 books of the Bible, the law was only an old covenant shadow of what was to come. We've already talked about shadows pretty extensively, and so I'll assume that you understand what he is saying there, that the law was more or less a part of the outline of Christ's perfect character. And so, he says, because the law was a shadow and not the true form itself, the sacrificial system that's laid out and that was laid out and was mandated was never able to make perfect those who drew near. Which, if you've been paying much attention, you probably already knew that, because he has been on this line of reasoning for a while, but he's going to give another reasonable proof for this reality. He says that if the law was in fact perfect, if it was able to make people perfect, at some point, the sacrifices that were being offered would have stopped, which makes sense. If an animal sacrifice was able to perfect someone, they would just need the one sacrifice. And then, as the author is speculating, when they examine themselves after that one sacrifice, they would no longer be aware of any more sins that needed to be atoned for. But we clearly know that's not how it worked, and our text will remind us of that in just a moment. But Al Mohler says this. I think it's so true. He says, the sacrificial system could not keep up with the rate at which people sin. So like sacrifices were being offered every day, and then on one special day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for all of the unintentional sins of the nation, if you remember that, which implies that even these daily sacrifices were not sufficient because people are so sinful, right? Our sinful nature is so ingrained that we're even sinning in presumptuous ways that we're not even picking up on sometimes in our thoughts or even just in our motivations. And so all of that to say, there's a pretty logical point here that I think all Christians need to understand, and that we definitely need to understand today, this morning, before moving further into this passage. And it's that God's law revealed an implied and yet unfulfilled requirement of perfection for God's people. God's law revealed an implied and yet unfulfilled requirement of perfection for God's people. Let me simplify that even more. God only wants perfect people. Okay? From the beginning of time, we've known that God is making a people for himself that he will dwell with and who will reflect his glory to the world around them. But God is holy, okay? Which means a few things, but one of the key things that means is that he is morally perfect. God never sins, and God's glory is simply the reflection of his holiness, and thus, if you're tracking with that line of reasoning, in order for people to reflect the glory of God, they too must be holy. God says this verbatim in Leviticus 11, and then Peter references it in 1 Peter 1. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so, just like you wouldn't want to fly on an airline that boasts 99% safe landings because that's insufficient, God does not want a people who are 99% holy. He wants a people who are holy like he is holy, and he is 100% holy. He has no sin, and he wants a people with no sin so that they can adequately glorify him and reflect his perfect character. And thus, sin must be dealt with somehow, right? And our author says, because of that, the sacrifices that were continually being offered under the old covenant were a reminder of this, that God is after a perfect people. And as long as sin remains a reality, people cannot attain perfection on their own. I think most reasonable people will tend to agree with this. And so I won't go down the rabbit trail to explain to you how imperfect and sinful you are. But I do like this little anecdote that's floating around about the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. I'm not sure how historical this really is, but it says that a man once came up to Spurgeon at a Christian retreat and said that he had reached a state of spiritual perfection. And without a word, Spurgeon reportedly picked up a pitcher of ice-cold water and he poured it on the man's head. And when the man became angry and reacted like any normal person would if cold water were poured on his head, Spurgeon said to him, "Well, now I know exactly what kind of spiritual perfection you have come to." It's just kind of silly, right? But the point is clear. People are imperfect and sinful, every one of us. And as nice or sweet as some of us may be, our sin tends to be purged out of us when we get frustrated or angry or stressed. Kind of like a full glass of water being carried around in a crowded room. When someone bumps into you, what spills out of the glass? Water, right? Because that's what was in it. And a biblical view of sin is that as a result of the fall, sin dwells inside each of us, and so other people are not ultimately responsible for our sinful qualities or our sinful reactions. We are, because it comes out of us. Just because someone's sin prompted your sin, that does not mean that your sin is not sin. It is. Okay, and thus, we all stand guilty before a holy God, bearing our own sin. Unless there's some type of help that is offered to us, helplessly imperfect sinners. And the good news is that there is. There is. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second." Now, maybe as I read that, it didn't immediately strike you as to why this is such good news, but I assure you that it is. And so let me try to help you see it. The first thing that the author says is this quote from Jesus, okay? "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And when I first read that, I went to kind of, you know, scratching my head because you'll recognize, if you know the gospel accounts very well, that none of them record Jesus saying that, right? But actually, it's a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And as we've seen on numerous occasions leading up until now, particularly with Psalm 110, there are several psalms written by King David that, in retrospect, were written from the perspective, the prophetic perspective of the Lord. And so that's exactly the conclusion our author wants us to draw regarding this Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, that it is messianic in nature, or in other words, it is written from the perspective of Christ prior to his actual incarnation, okay? So in Psalm 40, David is in essence saying, these words I'm writing will be words that could only be said by Christ when he comes. And so this is what Psalm 40 says. It says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart.'" But this begs the question, why would David say this? David lived in the era of the tabernacle and of the sacrificial system. And so why would he think the Messiah would declare that burnt offerings were not actually what God was after? And I think the answer has to do with a bad decision that was made by King Saul, who was the king who came before King David. And so in 1 Samuel 15, God gives Saul a direct order to go and to defeat the Amalekites and absolutely decimate them, okay, to the point of even killing their livestock. Well, long story short, Saul does go and he does defeat the Amalekites, but then he decides, after he does this, that he's going to improve upon God's directive. And so he kills all the bad animals, okay, and he keeps all of the good animals to sacrifice to God. And God is incredibly unhappy with this. And so he sends the prophet Samuel to rebuke Saul. And he says this. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And so the reason David speaks of a Messiah who would come to do the will of God and who understood that sacrifice was not really what God was after, the reason is that David knew that what God really wanted in his people was perfection, right? Perfection being sinlessness. And another word for sinlessness would simply be obedience, right? He knew this because he recalled that scenario with Saul, where Saul mistakenly thought that what God wanted was sacrifices. And Samuel came and said, "No, you dummy. God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants you to just listen to him and to do what he says." That's my paraphrase, all right? So back to our text in Hebrews 10. Why is it such good news? Well, because when the author writes, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Here's the point he's making, okay? Jesus came not just to rescue imperfect people, but to be perfect and then gift his perfection to them by grace through faith. See, when Psalm 40 says, "You have given me an open ear," what that's saying very simply is that Jesus is going to be able to do what none of us can seem to do, which is simply to listen to God and do what he says without faltering. Now, you may have noticed that the author of Hebrews paraphrases this and says, "You have prepared for me a body." And it really just means the same thing, that a huge part of Jesus' incarnation or taking on of human flesh was not just so that he could die, but so that he could live. So he could live as a human who actually carried himself in a way that pleased God completely. And so, when he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," it's as though Jesus is saying, "Behold, I have come to be perfect, O God." And this is good news for us, because that's what our salvation requires, perfection. Now, if you're still following me, and I hope that you are, you may be thinking, "All right, so Jesus was perfect, but why is that good news for me? I still need to be perfect in order to be saved, and I'm not Jesus," right? And the reason Jesus' perfection is good news for you is best summed up with a theological term called imputed righteousness. To impute is simply to take the value of one thing and to assign it to another thing. And this is what Christ has done for us with his righteousness. He has credited it to our account. That's really hard to say for some reason. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, imputed righteousness is what salvation by grace through faith is all about. All good things that we enjoy in this life are an extension of God's grace, because the word grace itself simply means unmerited favor. Right? It means good things that we don't deserve. That's grace. That applies to the breath you're taking right now. It applies to the house you're sitting in right now. It applies to the lunch that you'll eat later at the beach that you're going to enjoy later. Grace. All of it is grace. But when we place our faith in Jesus, there's a special kind of grace we receive that transcends and supersedes all of the other good graces in our lives. It's the gift of salvation. Now, that word, salvation, is an umbrella term with several things that fall underneath it, but for the purposes of today, we'll just mention two: forgiveness of sins and right standing with God, or righteousness. And so when we place our faith in Jesus, we receive both of these as part of the gift of salvation. And that's good news. This is the good news of the gospel. This is really what the Bible is all about. The whole thing is about this: how imperfect sinners can become a part of God's perfect family. Imputed righteousness. Right? Okay. So then, in the final piece of verse 9, the author of Hebrews, still speaking of Jesus, says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And this is once again in reference to the covenants, right? He does away with the first covenant that was based on sacrifice to establish the second that's based on obedience, because this is what God was always after. It's what he always wanted: people who loved him and trusted him perfectly, and out of that perfect love and trust, obeyed him. We couldn't do that on our own, and so Jesus did it for us, and the rest of our text is going to be about how that plays out for us now. So let's finish that up now. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay, so the old covenant, Levitical priests were offering sacrifice after sacrifice, and none of the sacrifices that they offered were able to do what a sacrifice really needed to do, which was to be the substitutionary atonement for the sins that the people had committed. Now, that's not to say that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were completely useless, because if we're not careful, we could kind of wind up saying that all those animals died in vain, and that's not necessarily the case. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did do something. They were acts of faith, trusting in the atonement that was to come. And so while they were not able to cover over sin, they were able to temporarily suspend the wrath of God, so to speak. God received the sacrificial offerings of his people in the Old Covenant, not to forgive sins, but to pass over their sins until an appropriate and efficacious sacrifice could actually be made. And so Romans 3:25 literally says this, that God, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins. And verse 12 of our text today says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And this is a big deal, because Levitical priests would never sit down in the midst of their service. Sitting implied completion, or that the job was done. But Jesus did sit down, because in his one sacrifice, he did what the thousands of sacrifices before could never have done. It granted true forgiveness, sanctification, or the cleansing of the conscience, as we discussed last week. And this is why the author continues to refer to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross as the once-for-all sacrifice. Because it was one sacrifice for all who would trust him, and it was one sacrifice that was sufficient to cover over every single sin that God's people would ever commit. This is such a beautiful truth for us to take comfort in as believers in Christ for at least two reasons that we'll see in the remainder of this passage. And so let's close by discussing those. Because of Christ's once-for-all sacrificial offering, here's the first thing. The only sins a believer can commit are forgiven sins. Isn't that amazing? Let me say that again. The only sins a believer can commit are forgiven sins. Now, how do I get there? Well, in verse 14, it says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And if you skip down to verses 17 and 18, he's quoting God's word from Jeremiah 31 again when he says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more," to which he assesses where there is forgiveness of these, that is, where there's forgiveness of our sins and lawless deeds, there's no longer any offering for sin. So in other words, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ was the extension of God's forgiveness for our sins. And so now, every time that we sin, because we do all continue to sin, our asking for God's forgiveness is not an asking if he will forgive us, but it's an asking in faith that he would apply the forgiveness that he has already purchased to us. And the answer is always yes. It's always yes. And so for those who may be intensely struggling with some sin, lust, bitterness, anger, pride, and for people who wonder every time they sin, have I gone too far this time? Am I still saved? Will God be able to forgive me again for this sin that I've been trying to put to death for years and keep wrestling with? The answer is yes. God will be able to forgive you again because he already has. Look to the cross. When Jesus died and offered himself as the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice was once for all. And unless you're a lot older than I thought, all of your sins were future sins when Christ died for them 2,000 years ago. And so, believer, if you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have been born again, the only sins that you are now able to commit are forgiven sins. Because every single one was nailed to the cross and settled before you were even born. Oh, what a great comfort that ought to be to our souls. Because of Christ's once-for-all sacrificial offering, the only sins a believer can now commit are forgiven sins. That's the first one. And the believer's forgiven status progressively kills their conscious commitment of sin. Let's look again at verse 14. It says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, if you were paying attention to that over the course of the past three times I have read it, you probably realize that there's something going on here with the verb tenses, right? He's saying that though we've already been perfected, past tense, we are continually being sanctified. And so, are we perfected or are we being perfected? And the answer is yes to both. And so here's what is happening. In regards to our holiness, God is progressively making us to be practically what he has already declared that we are positionally. Okay? God is making us to be practically what he has already declared us to be positionally. And so this is a helpful safeguard for people who tend toward licentiousness or a careless approach to their own sin. Verse 14 is saying that the way you know that someone has indeed been perfected is if you can actually see them being sanctified. So how do you know if you've already been declared holy positionally? Well, if you are indeed growing in holiness practically. Because as God says of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. And so for the born-again believer who has a new heart and redeemed affections, they are now striving by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for obedience to God in all things. And as they do, they are putting their sin to death so far as they're able to see it. Now, as I said, this does not mean that we don't still sin, okay? We all have our struggles with particular sins that are besetting or somewhat persistent in our lives. No matter how much we grow in Christ, they still nag us and they tempt us. But the point is that we are aware of those sins. We know they don't glorify Christ in our lives. And so we seek to fill our hearts and our minds with the superior pleasures of God. And in moments of temptation, we flee from those inclinations and we submit them to Christ. Now, no one is yet doing this perfectly, but the point is, as 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so, though we know that a virtually bottomless reservoir of forgiveness and grace exists for us in Christ, the believer in Christ does not take this tremendous good news and use it as an excuse for justifying wickedness in their lives. But instead, our born-again, forgiven status and the treasure of eternal life with God motivates us. It motivates us to strive in the process of becoming what God has already declared us to be, holy, as he is holy. This is the process of being sanctified. I love how Matt Chandler so simply sums this up. He says, grace does not make sin safe, but grace does make sinners safe. Praise be to God for that. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for all that you have done in purchasing our salvation. Thank you for the peace of knowing that there is nothing that will be able to separate us from your love, even our own sin. As grievous as it is to us that we continue to wrestle with our flesh until the day that we die, we know and rely on the truth that your blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness and makes us pure and blameless in your sight. Thank you, God, for the men and women of Mosaic Church. Would you help us all to continue striving each day for practical holiness that matches the positional holiness that you've already given to us by your grace? Guard us, Lord, from falling off into legalism on one side that acts as though salvation is a result of our works and from licentiousness on the other that acts as though sin is no big deal. But we want to live lives that simply seek to honor and glorify you above all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.